invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, written to professing Hebrew Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be reading the first four verses of this chapter. You will notice that our passage begins with a therefore. It's pointing us back to chapter 11. And if you were here last week, you understand why there's a therefore there, because it's looking back to chapter 11 and those who were running the race to become the great cloud of witnesses for us. So let's read together Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So reads the word of God. Let's pray together and ask for his help as we consider this passage this morning together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now that as we seek to open it up and to apply it to our own needs and situation, that you would please come and minister to us, that your Holy Spirit would use your word this morning for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, and I realize some of you were not here for last week's sermon, but last Lord's Day, we saw that every Christian, every believer, is a marathon runner, spiritually speaking. That the Bible, and this passage in particular, likens the Christian life to an Olympic marathon race. A race that every believer must run, and must run to the finish line. And we saw that it's a race that only qualified entrants can run or able to run. Only true believers who've been saved by God's grace, who've been born of the Spirit of God and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the only ones that are actually qualified to run in this race. And that the Christian has been placed on this course by God Himself through His Word and providence. He sets the race before us and He says, run. Run with endurance, with patience, with all of your spiritual energy, the race that I have set before you. We're to run in the course of God's commandments. We're to run the race of faith and obedience. And we're not to allow anything to hinder us or impede us from running all the way to heaven. And we saw last week that it's a very difficult race. It's a very hazardous course. It's a marathon. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's filled with all sorts of hurdles and obstacles and trials and difficulties along the way. Remember, we read in Acts that it's through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to run this race with endurance and with perseverance, brothers and sisters. Well, how are we going to do that? How can we run this race of faith and holiness successfully? And that's the question that this passage seeks to answer. And it answers it with three basic requirements. And we saw again, these were for last week. But number one, we're to draw encouragement from those who have already run their race successfully. It talks about that cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints and patriarchs that are mentioned back in chapter 11. They are witnesses to us of God's grace and His faithfulness, and that by God's grace, you and I can run this race successfully as well. They encourage us by their perseverance and by their victorious lives of faith. But then secondly, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to lay aside, we're to put off any and all encumbrances to running the race successfully. We're to lay aside any weights that would weigh us down. And we're to lay aside, he says, the sins that so easily ensnare us or entangle us like a long robe. We're to put it off. We're to lay it aside as we would run. Our besetting sins have to go. And then thirdly, we're to run with the eyes of our soul fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author or the captain. We said he's like the pioneer of our faith as well as the perfecter of our faith. And it's this last idea, this last point that I'd like for us to return to this morning. I feel like we shortchanged the most important aspect of this passage, which undoubtedly is the most essential thing we need to do as we seek as Christians to run the race of faith and obedience that God has set before us in our lives. So this morning we want to take out the zoom lens and focus on this idea of looking unto Jesus. As translated in another version, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Or you have in here in verse 3, it says, consider Him. Give careful thought to Him who endured the shame and the hostility of the cross for us. And again, just to remind us, the words looking unto are in present. It's a present tense participle, actually, meaning there is something that we are to be doing constantly and continuously as we're running our race, never taking our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be gazing upon Christ. This is not calling just for a glance of Christ now and again. We're to be gazing upon Him, looking unto Him day in and day out. So let's open this idea up under two basic headings this morning. We have the focus of our gaze, who is Jesus. And secondly, then how are we to focus our gaze upon Him? What's involved in that? So notice, first of all, the focus of our gaze is to be Jesus. We are to fix the gaze of our souls upon Him. Now, appreciate there are three dimensions or three aspects of the Lord Jesus at which we are to look upon and consider. Now, we saw last week the author and finisher of our faith and so forth. That's not what we're talking about right now. But we're talking here about how we're to look upon Jesus. Well, first of all, we're to look upon Him as the God-sent Savior of sinners, the incarnate Savior. And that's what His name means. Appreciate here how the writer to the Hebrews uses the single name to identify our Savior, Jesus. In this passage, He doesn't use the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say Christ, doesn't say Son of God, none of that. Now that's used in other places in the book of Hebrews, obviously. But in this place, He says we're to be looking unto Jesus. And it's interesting, when you go back to the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews identifies Jesus seven distinct times as simply Jesus. Not anything else. Jesus. Now you remember how important this is, how His name is important. The name given to the Son of God in His incarnation. It's a very, very interesting and very meaningful name. And I'd like you to hold your finger here, but look with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're thinking about the significance of the name Jesus. Matthew 1. 18. Very familiar passage, no doubt, to all of you. Speaking of the coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his marriage, this is verse 18 of Matthew 1. After his marriage, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately or secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the angel tells Joseph what Mary's son would be called. He didn't leave it up to Joseph. He didn't leave it up to Mary. He says, here's his name. It is Jesus. And that name's very significant because, as perhaps some of you realize, it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew Joshua, the one who led and delivered the nation of Israel from their enemies. Well, Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh in order to deliver his people from their greatest enemy, which is their sin. The very name Jesus points us to that, points us to his divine mission, that he came to save and redeem and deliver his people from their sins. He saves us, as we heard a few weeks ago, he saves us from the penalty of our sins, from the power and dominion of our sins, and one day, bless God, he'll save us from the very presence of our sins in heaven. And so we're to look to Jesus, we're to look to him as the Lord who saves, as Emmanuel, as Emmanuel, who is God manifest in the flesh. He's come from heaven to save, to rescue his sinful people. And so whenever we hear the name of Jesus, we should think of these two things. First of all, we should think of the person of Christ as the God-man. His incarnation as a real man, taking our human nature to himself, joined to his eternal deity, to become the divine human Savior. Hebrews 2, in fact, makes much of this, talking about the fact that he was made like unto his brethren in order to be able to live and suffer and die as our substitute. And brethren, Jesus is as much God as if he were never man, and he's as much man as if he were never God. He is God and man joined together in one person forever. That's Jehovah Jesus. And we should think of his mission. Not only think of his person, but his mission to save, to deliver his sinful people by means of his life, his death, his resurrection, even his exaltation and coming again. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Jehovah saves sinners. That's the message of the name Jesus. Sometimes we sing a hymn that only believers can sing. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. Is the name of Jesus sweet to you? Well, we're to fix our gaze also on Jesus as the crucified Savior. Now notice verse 2 and 3 here in our text. It says, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews points out that this Jesus, in order to save his people, he endured the cross. And he did so, it says, despising the shame of the cross. And he did so motivated by the joy that was set before him by his Father. And so Jesus endured the cross. That is, he willingly laid down his life there on Calvary's cross. He died for his people. He bore the cross patiently, is the idea. And you know that in eternity past, the Lord Jesus had agreed with His Father to become the surety and substitute of His people. And so He comes into this world in order to suffer, in order to die, in fulfillment of God's eternal covenant and His purposes. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so He willingly, He voluntarily gave Himself up to all of the horrors and shame and pain of the cross. And you remember He said in John 10, as the Good Shepherd, He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And so He voluntarily, He patiently endured the cross. As a lamb is dumb or silent before its shearers, so the Lord Jesus patiently yielded Himself up to all of the awful sufferings and death of the cross. You see, from the one side, from the human side, you have the Jewish leaders. You have these people here. He talks about hostility from sinners against Him. You have these Jewish leaders who hated Him without a cause, who wanted Him dead and out of their hair. You have the Roman authorities and the soldiers who tried Him and condemned Him to die. Remember how they whipped Him, they scourged Him, they taunted Him, they nailed Him on that cross, and there Jesus died a shameful, painful death on the cross by suffocation. The death of a common criminal, flanked by criminals on either side of the cross. That's from the human side, but brethren, from the divine side, He is there as our substitute. He's bearing our sins. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so there upon that cross, the holy wrath of God was unleashed upon that holy, perfect soul and body of Jesus. Until you remember what He cried out? He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is there suffering the curse of God's broken law, suffering the unmixed fury of a holy God, not against His sins because He had none, but against your sins and against my sins, which had to be paid for. And there Jesus offered up Himself to God as an offering, as a sacrifice for our sin, in order to satisfy divine justice and make propitiation for our sin. That is, by sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God that was due to us. He endured the cross. And this is, He despised the shame. Now that word despise means to disregard something or to count it as nothing. Jesus disregarded the shame and the degradation that He endured on the cross. And we just think of the horrible shame that He endured there. The shame of the Holy Son of God being accounted as a common criminal. That's what He was. He was a common criminal. The shame of Him hanging naked on a Roman cross to be ridiculed and taunted and laughed at by onlookers, by His enemies. You recall how those soldiers taunted Him. "Oh, He saved others. Well, if He can save others, can't He save Himself? Come on down and we'll believe in you." The shame of the sinless one being charged with all of our crimes and transgressions against God's law. The shame of having His own eternal Father turn away from Him and hide His face from Him. He disregarded all of that shame, brethren. And why did He do that? Well, it tells us here, for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that He would know in bringing many sons to glory by means of His suffering and death. The joy of delivering His dear people from their sins and from the eternal consequences of their sins. The joy of having a cleansed, sanctified, glorified bride forever with Him there in heaven. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her through the washing of water by the Word and be able to present her to Himself as a holy bride. That's why Jesus did it. The joy of having His cleansed, purified, saved church. The joy of pleasing His Father by obeying Him even to the death of the cross. And brethren, I would submit to you that nothing pleased God the Father more than to see His only begotten darling Son obeying Him even to the death of the cross. And nothing, no doubt, pleased the Son more than hearing the well done of His Father, because the Lord Jesus delighted to do His Father's will. The law of God was written upon His heart. And so Jesus endured the cross. He disregarded all of the shame of the cross. He was willing to endure all the great hostility of sinners against Himself and strive against sin even unto bloodshed, it says in verse 4. And all for the joy that was set before Him as a reward of His faithfulness. Now just think of one point of encouraging application from this, brethren. That Jesus so clearly rejoiced in the prospect of saving His people, saving and redeeming us, His bride, saving us, that He was willing to undergo all of the suffering and all of the shame of the cross in order to accomplish this, in order to secure our deliverance, in order to have us with Him for all eternity. That's how much Jesus loved His church. That's how much He loved you and me as Christians. The joy of saving us and having us as His bride, to be His disciples, having us for Himself forever in glory, overshadowed all of the shame and the pain that He had to endure. That is the deep, deep love of Jesus, brethren. And so we are to fix our gaze, as it were, upon Jesus as the appointed divine Savior, as the crucified Savior. But then thirdly, as the ascended, living, and exalted Savior. Notice verse 2 again. Jesus, it says, for the joy that set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And then He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As believers, we're to look upon Him, we're to gaze upon Him, not only as the one who went and endured the cross and died for us, but then He arose victoriously from the grave. He ascended back into heaven, glorified, and has taken His place of dignity and sovereign rule that we sang about earlier at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what's the significance then of beholding Jesus in this posture? He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's the significance of that? As we're running our Christian race, and we're looking unto Jesus, but now we're looking at Him not simply as the crucified one, we're looking at Him as the exalted one. Well, there are three ideas here I'd like us to consider. First, the fact that He went and sat down at the right hand of God points to the fact that Jesus' redemptive work on the cross for us is both complete and successful. It's complete and successful. When God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him and Jesus sat down at God's right hand, it was a statement, you see, that Jesus' cross work was accepted by the Father, that Jesus' work of sacrifice was complete and finished and victorious and perfect. And you know how the book of Hebrews draws the contrast between those Old Testament priests who were always at work. They could never sit down. They're continually offering sacrifice upon sacrifice. But you see, Jesus, by contrast, as our great high priest has offered one final perfect sacrifice for sin, one that God accepts as complete, one He accepts as final. And so Jesus, as the high priest now, sits down as His sacrificial work is done. It is perfect. And there's no need, brethren, to ever offer up another sacrifice for sin as long as the world stands. Jesus' work is finished. It's finished. It's what He said on the cross. It is finished when He died. But then secondly, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God also points to the fact that He is now the sovereign ruler. He is the head over all things. He is a priest on His throne. That was prophesied, you remember, in Zechariah. A priest upon His throne. And so He has all power in heaven and earth. It's been granted to Him. He's in heaven ruling. He's in heaven reigning. He's there saving His people. He's there as the head of His church. He's there as our advocate on high, as our mediator, as our great high priest, interceding for us daily before the throne of God. And brethren, it's in that high position, and as great high priest, that He can minister to us as we're running our race. See how this all fits together. As we're running our race, He can minister to us, beloved, as He's interceding for us before God. And He can minister to us with all of our weakness, with all of our difficulties, all of our needs, with all of the hurdles and obstacles that are in our way. We can come to Christ. We are invited, in fact, to come to Him upon His throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Or Hebrews 7:25 says, because Jesus has this unchangeable priesthood and continues forever, therefore He's able to save to the uttermost, which means all the way to heaven and completely, absolutely, those who come into God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for us. And so this same Jesus, who so loved us, brethren, that He was willing to endure the shame of the cross for us, is now exalted in heaven, and He's there interceding for us before the throne of God, and He's in a position to give us aid. He's in a position to give us sympathy and help and grace and the grace of perseverance that we might endure, run our race with endurance. He's ever living in heaven. The fact that Jesus is there seated on that throne guarantees that all of the members of His body, as it were, are going to make it all the way to heaven. Amen. That we will be enabled by Him. Not because we're so great, not because we're so strong, but because our high priest and our king and our head is in heaven right now. He's run His race successfully, and now He's going to help us to run ours. And so we're to keep the eyes of our soul fixed on Him there in heaven. Every day, as we're running our race, struggling against sin, facing the hurdles and disappointments and temptations, we keep reminding ourselves we have a great high priest interceding for us in glory. One who is almighty. One who loves and cares for our soul. Isn't that an encouragement to you? Yes, we have to run, but we're not running by ourselves. We have a high priest in heaven that is encouraging us and helping us and strengthening us day in and day out, pouring His Spirit out upon us to give us the grace to persevere. That's what it's all about. Keep your eyes on Him, he says. But then thirdly, this points us in another direction. Jesus' exaltation to heavenly glory as a reward for His suffering and successfully completing the race is a pattern for us as well. And it's meant to be a motive for us to press on, even as Jesus did, regardless of the difficulty of the race. in God's order, this is the pattern, brethren. Very important that we understand this, because people in our day, they talk about how well you get saved, it's a bed of roses, you're going to get healed, you're going to get a lot of money, everything's going to go swell. That couldn't be further from the truth. That's just a flat out lie from the pit, okay? In God's order, there's this pattern. There's suffering and obedience, then there's reward and glory. To put it this way, first there's the cross, and then there's the crown. Jesus endured the cross. He ran his race. He despised all the shame. And then what did God do for him? He highly exalted him to his right hand. And no doubt that prospect of Jesus being rewarded and exalted by his Father after his sufferings and death was one aspect of the joy that motivated him to go to the cross and endure it obediently. And brethren, it ought to be the same for us. The Bible makes it clear that our suffering and our obedience, while it's not meritorious, and that's not my point, but it does lead to glory. Because Paul tells us if we suffer with him, if we suffer along with Christ, you will reign with him. That you will be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We need to always remind ourselves that we are on this narrow path. But it ultimately leads unto life, eternal glory, as well as eternal rewards. You see, the track of the Christian race is as difficult and as hard as it can be, leads us to heavenly glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light affliction is but for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And so we need to keep the prize in our sights. We need to remind ourselves that there's an imperishable crown of glory that awaits all of those who successfully run this race of faith with endurance by the grace of God. A day is coming when you and I will be welcomed into God's presence and we will hear God's well done, faith, good and faithful servant. And so Jesus being exalted and being glorified after running his race and enduring his cross is a pattern then for us and an encouragement to us for us to run our race, for us to take up our cross, knowing that we too one day will be crowned. So the focus of our gaze is Jesus. I just wanted to say this before we leave this point. There are some believers that think they can, there are people that think they can bypass the cross and still get to glory. They don't have to suffer. They don't have to obey. They just kind of coast to heaven and everything will be swell. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible never teaches that the Christian life is going to be a bed of roses. The Christian life never tells us that we're going to get the crown before we have a cross. No, no. The cross comes first and then the crown. And we can't conflate those two. But then, in the next place, how are we to focus our gaze upon Jesus? We must do it. And we must do it in these ways. But then how are we to do it? Let me tell you this. First of all, this is to be a look or gaze of faith. You see, we can't look at the Lord Jesus today physically like the early disciples did, where they were able to see him and touch him and converse with him that way. The idea of looking unto Jesus is simply another way of saying to trust in him, to exercise faith in him. We see him, we behold him, you see, with the eyes of our soul by means of faith. Like God calls upon all persons, you remember in Isaiah 45:22, to look upon me, all you ends of the earth, to be saved. Look unto me in faith, you see. Or as John the Baptist urged the Israelites, to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So to look upon Christ, to gaze upon Him, is to trust in Him. And it's to hope in Him as He's presented to us in the Gospel as the crucified God-man Savior, risen and exalted in heaven. And so we are saved by faith, by looking unto Jesus, and we keep looking unto Jesus by faith all the way to heaven when faith turns to sight. But then this look of faith is based upon and nurtured by the Word of God. You know, this faith doesn't just disappear out of nothing in a vacuum. It's in the Word that Christ Jesus is presented to our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Christ is only to be seen and gazed upon, looked to in faith as He's revealed to us in the Bible, in Scriptures. Jesus says the Scriptures, they all testify of Me. And you want to find Christ? You want to be able to look at Christ? Well, the only way we do that is we behold the Lord Jesus through the Word of God, through the Gospels, through the Epistles, including the Old Testament Scriptures. We're to behold His glory. Search the Scriptures, beginning in Moses, Genesis 3:15, where you have the promise of the Gospel there, that the seed of the woman will be able to crush the head of the seed of the serpent and so forth. All the prophets, you go into the Psalms, you go into the Gospels, the New Testament epistles. Christ is everywhere, beloved, in the Bible. He's there in type and figure and shadow and plain prophetic statements. The Bible is theocentric. The Bible is Christocentric. And He's to be seen through the eye of faith as we behold Him in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And that's true. We look to Him in faith through the Word at the beginning of our Christian experience, as well as throughout our entire Christian life, day in and day out, beloved. If we're going to be continually looking unto Jesus, if we're going to grow in our faith in Him, grow in our knowledge of Him, we've got to be diligent in searching the Scriptures, studying and meditating upon the Word of God in which He is revealed to us. It's as we behold the glory of the Lord, as in a mirror, in a glass, that we're transformed more and more into His image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us it's the Word that the Lord reveals Himself in His glory, His beauty, His love, the significance of His work. Brethren, it's in the Word of God that we taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And there's simply no way that we can possibly fulfill this requirement of running the Christian race and fixing the gaze of our souls upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, unless we are regularly and consistently and devotionally exposing our minds and hearts to the pages of this blessed book and to the ministry of the Word of God. We've got to find time, dear brothers and sisters, to saturate our souls in the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says, Colossians 3:15. And I know that's a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. But brethren, there's no other way to be focused, to stay focused on Jesus, but through His Word. That's the ordinary means God has provided for us. And if we're serious about running this Christian race and avoid being turned aside and diverted off of the path, or avoid losing heart, we've got to be serious about studying and meditating upon the Scriptures. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We've got to stop making excuses and dedicate ourselves to systematically and prayerfully, meditatively, reading the Word of God so that our faith in Jesus might be nourished and we might be strengthened then to run this race with endurance. And I might add, we need to be faithful hearers of the Word of Christ as well. as Christ has preached to us here from this pulpit. The Word reveals the Lord Jesus to us, whom we are to be gazing upon by faith. And we simply are not going to be able to do that if we're not focused upon the Word of God.
Right.
And then, how do we run the race looking unto Jesus? Finally, by looking away from every other object that would divert us or distract us from Him. Now, the word used here in verse 2 for looking, looking unto Jesus, all right, is actually a compound word. And it has a twofold meaning. And it means to deliberately turn away from looking at one object in order to fix our gaze fully upon another object. Every runner, as you know, they can't be running down the track in an Olympic race and looking up at the crowd and waving at the crowd, "Hi, Mom and Dad, how are you doing?" And say, "Oh, here's a cup of water, I think I'll grab some water." No, no. No, they're fixed on the goal. Now, you know, if you've ever seen a horse race, what do they do to the horses to keep them from being distracted? They put blinkers on. Blinders, right? They put blinders on them. Why? They don't want them being diverted off to the side by another horse or by somebody in the crowd or whatever. So they're going to run straight ahead. That's the idea here. We've got to turn away from everything else that we might be distracted by and focus the full gaze of our mind and heart upon the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. Looking unto Jesus, focused upon Him. There are many things, beloved, that can distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we don't have time to flesh that out very much, but just give you some thoughts, some seed thoughts. As you go, you can be thinking about these things. But, for example, things that can distract us away from focusing upon the Lord Jesus. Our own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency will distract us from looking to Jesus in faith. Those who think that they are doing well don't need a physician. They don't feel their need of Christ. And when we forget, even as believers, and we forget how sinful we really are and how needy we really are, how unrighteous we really are, we will not be very concerned about constantly looking unto Jesus. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? He was so focused on what he had done, his own pathetic righteousness, his fasting, his tithing, and all of that. He wasn't interested in Jesus or the righteousness of Christ. So we need to look away from ourselves and our good works and our religion and our righteousness and look away to Christ. He's the Lord our righteousness. Another distraction, just the opposite. Our failures and our overwhelming sense of guilt. And there's some people, and I've counseled them, that are very introspective, and they get so fixated on their guilt and their sins and their failures that they feel like they don't dare look to Jesus. They're afraid He won't accept them. They're afraid He won't forgive them. But you see, that's wrong. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and He welcomes them to come to Him to be forgiven. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." As I believe it was Spurgeon that said, for every one look at ourselves, our own inward failures and so forth, take 10 looks to Christ. We need to turn away from our distrusting hearts and look to the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, our trials and difficulties can keep us preoccupied. And we can become like Peter walking on those stormy waters, you remember, and allow our souls to be so overwhelmed with our problems and the storms of life and trials, and we get so busy worrying about the waves, as it were, we forget about Jesus, who is the ruler of the waves. We can become weary and discouraged in our souls, as it says in verse 3. When we take our eyes off of Christ and fix them on our trials, our problems, we're going to sink. We're going to sink. It's just that simple. Just like Peter did. Fourthly, sometimes friends and family can distract us from Christ. You say, oh, I've never heard of that. Well, I'm sorry, it happens. Sometimes friends and family, even well-meaning friends and family, they can distract us away from Christ if we let them lead us astray. The evil one can use even our dearest relations to draw our hearts away from Christ in obedience to Him. I've seen it happen over and over. And certainly the world can distract us. It has 1,000 charms to attract our attention and blur our sight of Christ. And of course, do I need to tell you that in our day, the electronic communications and the media and the internet and our cell phones and even the old-fashioned television watching, and the point I'm making is all of these things, beloved, that can be used for good, can be time killers and inlets of wickedness to our minds and hearts if we're not careful, beloved. The hours spent in the day in the electronic world, in cyberspace, in the blogosphere, and all of that stuff, the 24/7 news, of which we can all be guilty of, and we can be bombarded with useless stuff and things that are very discouraging, and we can be diverted away from the Lord and from His Word. Well, I would suggest we need to turn away from these things and turn away from the world at large as much as possible and refocus our souls on Christ, gazing upon Him, gazing upon His glory. Fix our minds on things above, Paul says, not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the only way we're going to be able to run the race set before us successfully. And especially in these very difficult, discouraging, perilous days. Perhaps it's never been more crucial that we tune out the world and refocus upon the Lord Jesus Christ than it is today. Perhaps you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching or listening on the internet, but you're lost. You're unsaved. You're not a true believer. You're living for yourself. You're living for your sin. Or perhaps you're a Christian. You're weary and discouraged. But we would urge you this morning to look unto Christ. Look unto Jesus. To behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. To fix your faith, the eye of your faith upon Him. And turn away from all this other stuff. Turn away from every distraction. Turn away from the sin that keeps you from Christ. Look to Him alone for grace and for mercy, for forgiveness and salvation. Remember, He's the one who has willingly suffered unto the shedding of blood at Calvary, striving against sin for the joy of saving souls, even like you and me. And now He lives in heaven, the right hand of God, to save sinners like us. May God help all of us. May God help you. May God help each of us to fix the gaze of our souls on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run with endurance the race that God has set before us. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for giving us eyes to see, be able to behold Him and to gaze upon Him. We pray, if there are any in this room or any that are watching or listening, Father, we pray that You might give them eyes to behold the glory and the sufficiency, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would gaze upon Him. And Lord, You'd help each of us to run our race with endurance, that we might be crowned one day, even as these others that we read of in Hebrews 11, and as well as our Savior Himself. Oh, help us, O God, not to be diverted by anything or anyone, and that we would run with endurance that race You've given to us to run. We ask for Your blessing. We ask for Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.